Shalom Beit Ariel, and shalom friends of Beit Ariel, and welcome to our Saturday service. I want to thank our music team for the great work they're doing in leading us to worship our Lord. But, you know, let me begin today by telling you a touching story which happened this week involving one of our evangelical teams. A pamphlet was offered to an older man in his 80s. This man is a Hungarian pastor here in Montreal. And when he sensed our Jewish connection, he was so excited and began to recite the Shema in Hebrew to our team member. He then showed her a small tract with the words loving kindness and the word chesed written in Hebrew that he says he always keeps in his pocket. How did he get the love for the Jewish nation? He went on to recount, I want to tell you, some incredible stories that he witnessed in his youth, stories that affirm how God put courage and love in gentle hearts for his people, Israel. I will share with you just one small segment of this story, which deals with his own father, who was a pastor in a Hungarian church in Hajok Szaba, Hungary. It was during the German occupation in 1945 when his father, Daniel, undertook to hide two Jewish people in his home, and incredibly enough, he was also housing German officials in this same dwelling. And during this time, the Nazis were actively seeking Jews to send them to death camps. And if caught, Daniel the pastor would have been sent as well. And of course, he was very worried, especially for his family. But hear this. When he went to his church to give a sermon on the prophet Obadiah, when he read the passage where the Lord told Edom not to boast over Israel in the day of her distress, he suddenly felt the power of the Spirit of God giving him such rest and confidence. And there he courageously proclaimed loudly to his congregation, saying, "Do not participate in any persecution of the Jewish people because Abraham's promise still stands." He kept on saying, "We have received everything through the Jewish people. And the blessing of the covenant was not made with Israel only, but with the Goyim. We, the Goyim, are included. And when we bless the Jewish people, we will be blessed." You know, these words, this pastor who met our teams, remember vividly, he said. Can we count how many preachers would stand up today and say such things? And here it is, May 1945 in Nazi-occupied Hungary. And we have this hero whose chutzpah spoke of the Lord's loving chesed. These are the heroes that the Lord raises up to publish and make known that his presence and promises are true. His word is true. Here the tables, by the way, were turned around. The team went out to proclaim and encourage this. But this time God sent one of his servants, Pastor Peter, to encourage us and inspire us. We are, Lord willing, going to meet this man and his wife, and we would like to hear the details of many of these stories, miracles that came to pass because men of faith sought to stay grounded amid turbulence around in the God who is able and willing to save everyone. We will keep you posted with the full story through our newsletter and through our website. And something else. The same day they met this pastor, this day was crowned by a great miracle. A woman, a person who there in the middle of a sidewalk prayed to receive the Lord. That was her holy ground of salvation. Salvation being what I believe the greatest miracle ever. Praise God. Praise God for these two persons, and I pray that this is an indication of how fruitful that is the coming year would be. And looking back at this past year, let's take a moment. We can say that it was a time of extremes wherever we turned. Many of us were so taken by the COVID, which is still filling up the daily news, but so many other matters are happening at the same time. There were many extraordinary events surrounding climate changes, which caused wildfires, if you remember, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, and devastated communities and local economies. This past year, they recorded the lowest temperatures of the millennium in parts of Europe, like in the UK. And we cannot forget these epic wildfires which tore through the western USA and through Greece as well. We have seen in the news how record flooding has devastated Belgium and western Germany. Also, if you remember the Middle East, you know that in 2021, turns out to have been the fourth hottest year on record for Israel. And remember again, this past August, a code red for humanity was decreed by the UN. And let's not forget the very sad migration crisis. They say that there have never been more people seeking safety outside their countries with so few places willing to welcome them. Some 84 million people around the world, many of them children, have been forcibly displaced for their homes. As for illegal immigration, the European Union confirmed a 70% rise compared to 2020. And don't you get the impression also that people are increasingly unhappy around the world? And they are showing it. Many have risen against their governments. This past week was the anniversary of the storming of the U.S. Capitol, when a relatively small group tried to stop lawmakers from certifying the result of the 2020 presidential election. The security forces weren't prepared for this. They did not expect such a thing to happen, and even 1 year later, we see how the United States still suffers from a deep political divide between the two main parties. And lately, you heard the news. The people of Kazakhstan are violently rising against their government, who called in the army. And yesterday, I read that the Kazakh leader told troops to shoot without warning. We can think of similar situation in Chad, in Mali, in Sudan, and other places. With all of these things, what kind of year are we going to have in 2022? Considering the prophetic calendar and the path this world is taking, it seems that the coming year, or years if you get that far, will be times of preparation for the coming of a world order with the Antichrist at its head. Prophets like Daniel and John have detailed these things for us, and more so, Yeshua himself spoke of these days to come. He said, after listing many prophetical signs in Matthew 24, he says, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Things around us are not just happening by chance. These events we are witnessing set in motion for our planet toward the final hours like the Bible predicted. Behind COVID, the climate changes and all the political upheavals, nations are still preparing for war. The prophecies of Gog and Magog and those of Armageddon are drawing closer to us. Even the number 666 spoken of in Revelation 13 and its relationship to buying and selling appears so much closer as we head more and more towards a cashless society. In Israel, there have been strong activities directed toward the rebuilding of the Third Temple. The desire, by the way, for a rebuilding of this temple is getting stronger. The last I heard is that they caught some religious Jews who dressed like Arabs to enter the Temple Mount just so that they could pray there. There's an increasing fever and desire to go and pray there. So what kind of year are we going to have? Surely, I want to tell you, a very exciting year is ahead. We will, during this year especially, try to bring you news as they relate to the end-time biblical prophecies concerning the world at large and the body of the Messiah as well, the church. For there are many prophecies concerning the church in the end times. There's already much to talk about these things, but for now, let us at least realize that we are indeed living in the most extraordinary times, and our purpose is to proclaim the good news of salvation. And one thing I also strongly believe for this coming year is that the Lord will move many hearts to repentance. Let us then be ready to share the hope He has put in us. Now, before getting back to this great book of Leviticus, which topics actually is one of preparation and readiness for our times, these chapters we are about to look into are filled with advice to serve. But before this, let us pray. Let us bless our precious children. If you have your children next to you, bring them close to you. Put your hand upon them. Let's pray together. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and open hearts, lifting up our children to You so that You guide them, strengthen them, and protect them today and until the day of Your coming. Help them to come to You for guidance, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from You. Teach them how to choose only Your way so that each step will lead them closer and closer to You. All this we pray in the name of Yeshua Mashiach, who's sitting at Your right hand. Amen and amen. You know, last time again, we have begun to say a very ancient prayer together before opening up the Word of God. Let's do it again this morning together. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the Scriptures. Amen. Let's now open our Bibles to the Torah book of Leviticus chapter 21. Both chapter 21 and 22 close the first major part of Leviticus. So far we've gone through many sacrifices and offerings described is in this book. Sometimes the rules that we have read surprised us, appearing quite strict and harsh, but they also show the humane and good side. It's no wonder, by the way, that much of our Western legal system is based on the philosophy of these laws of the Torah. And as harsh as some of these rulings were, as we have seen in the previous chapter, chapter 20, it must have been rare when these edicts were actually implemented. The reason why they were so severe actually is given in Deuteronomy. So that, the Lord says, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never commit any such evil among you. These laws were mainly used as a deterrent to evil, showing the Lord's deep concern for a healthy society. But today we're going to see how this series of laws, up to chapter 20, now end as we come to chapter 21 and 22. The focus now is on the leaders, concerning the way they live, how they handle the things that pertain to God. Chapter 21 and 22 is the equivalent of 1 Timothy 3, if you remember, which begins with a long list of requirements with the words, "An overseer then must be above reproach." Such is the message here. And after reading the essential requirement in these two sections, it would be hard to find a person who would willingly undertake such a demanding task unless the Lord impresses it in their heart. And only those who would fully rely on God can actually do this type and humbly so, this task and humbly so. And so this emphasis is seen in Leviticus 21 and 22 when we read the words, "I am the Lord who sanctifies." 5 times this is repeated as if to remind us that without Him by our side, no ministry, no work can succeed. And the words, "I am the Lord," used 12 times in these two chapters, emphasizing the necessity of His presence with us when we do His work. And to accentuate even more the importance of the work of the workers, in these two chapters, 2 words I use repeatedly. The words are defile and profane, showing things the servant should not be or not do. The word defile, tamei, is used 8 times in this section. The word means to be unfit for service. And the word profane, halal, means to violate, to pollute, and is used 11 times in these two chapters. But these two chapters, again, are not only for the priests. They're not only for the overseers. The laymen, the congregants, all the others are also included in this text. These requirements are not only for the Levitical leadership. Let me bring you to consider the first and the last verse of chapter 21. From verse 1 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them." Then the last verse, 24, we read, "So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel." Well, the priests, who are the teachers of the word and the spiritual leaders, are addressed at the start of the chapter. The sons of Israel, that is the population at large, is also spoken to at the end of the section. It points out that the Lord requires all to handle the word, the testimony of God, and the law of God with much the same attitude and holiness as we're about to see in these two chapters. And one more thing, notice how stern the first verse comes to us when the word "say" is mentioned three times. The Lord said, "Say to the priests, say to them." You know, the last clause, "and say to them," seems unnecessary and repetitive, but it is purposely done to attract our attention to God's high demand when one represents Him. Now, many of these demands which fill up these two chapters, you know, when you read them, this seems so far from modern day reader. However, many of them actually turned out to be prophetic. When you compare them with the priesthood in history, especially their condemnation of the Messiah in the gospel. The Sadducees who condemned Yeshua were the priesthood actually in Israel at his time. And at some point, it looks like all these laws were written for them and the Pharisees as a warning, for they broke so many of them. Especially when it comes to Annas and Caiaphas, if you remember, the two high priests at the time of Jesus. Reading these two chapters, one may get the impression that the author had these two in mind, and the events surrounding the rejection, especially of Yeshua. And before we get into the text, let us remember that there always was a remnant of godly men within the office of the priesthood. It's not all that bad. We think of the grandson of Aaron there in Pinhas. We think of Samuel, of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were priests. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as well as Shimeon the Just, who was a godly high priest looking for the coming of the Messiah. However, on the whole, after Moses and during the time of the prophets, the majority of priests misused and abused their power of office, taking off most of these laws in Leviticus 21 and 22. Let us then begin with some indication in these two chapters. There is one important matter, by the way, that the text of chapter 22 especially emphasizes. It is the preciousness of holy gifts. The holy gifts to God, which made up of the people's tithe and donations and the things in the temple. Let us go directly to verse 2 of Leviticus 22, where God says, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy things of the sons of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name, I am the Lord." After this verse follows a long list of how to handle those things that which pertain to God, which are considered holy gifts. One word, by the way, in the Hebrew, kodesh, holy, and what is consecrated, given to God. In these, it is these things the prophets, if you remember it, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, denounce the priesthood for their mishandling of the holy things of God. And when we move into the life of the Messiah, it was because of these holy things of God, which were then misused and abused, that Yeshua, if you remember, surprised many when he turned the merchant's tables at the temple. For they were doing just that, profaning the name of God through things that were holy. This is what we read in Matthew 21. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." It is not that Yeshua was against the money changers or the selling of animals for sacrifices. This was a necessary service because Jews came to Jerusalem at Passover from all over, and then the known world, that is. There was a need for them to exchange money and to buy their sacrifices. However, it was not what they were doing, but where they were doing it. The buyers and sellers were in the wrong place. The key word in Matthew here are in the temple, which is repeated twice in verse 12. They were not supposed to be there. There was another place where the shops were set up on the Mount of Olives for this purpose. The area is called Hanut, an Aramaic word meaning shops or market. But these money changers were in the temple, but how did they end up being there? What were they doing there? How come they gave the permission to be there? It's because of the priests. These shops at the temple belonged to the high priest Annas and his family of priests. This was their business, and they were making good money because they were using these money changers as a means to fill their pockets with wealth. And we know that the priests were the ones to make sure that the animals were without defect, as Leviticus 22 demands. Perhaps the buyers felt more inclined to purchase the sacrifices in the temple itself. This way, they would be sure their animals would be accepted. It was a racket, actually, a fraudulent scheme established by the priesthood. Now we can better understand why Yeshua was so angry. The high priest, Annas, by the way, was known in history to be a lover of money. Josephus, the Jewish first century historian, tells us that he was a great hoarder of money. He had a reputation. He even used force to get people to pay their tithe. Do you see the condition the temple was in? But this was the culmination of a long history of corruption. No wonder the Lord is so severe in these opening verses of Leviticus 21 and 22, which are the background of Yeshua's action in Matthew 21. And getting back to Leviticus 22:2, there's something I want to tell you very powerful in the way it is written. Like a warning to these priests and for those who misuse, even today, the holy things of God. The verse we read, the verse reads again, "Tell Aaron and his people to be careful of the holy things of the sons of God which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I'm the Lord." Some Bible translators said that a literal translation of this phrase will almost certainly be misunderstood. They couldn't understand it, actually. A literal reading says something else. It says that the priest actually should keep away from what is holy when, in fact, they were to keep close to what is holy. It was Rashi, the medieval rabbi, in his commentary on Leviticus, who also noticed that verse 2 was not written, he said, in the expected proper order. So he wrote that as the verse stands, it is not clear what which they consecrate to me, for the priests were asked to keep away from it. So Rashi reinterpreted the verse. This is what he says. They shall withdraw from what which is holy. But what is the gift, the kadosh, of the children to the children of Israel that the sons of Aaron misused and were to keep away at this time? Is it prophetic and pointing to the Messiah himself? Is this why the verse was written in an unexpected way, so that we, looking back into the scriptures from our standpoint, recognize Yeshua, the holiness of God, and how he was defiled, tamei, and profaned, halal? Was it a warning for them at the time that they were not to use the things they were utterly actually using against God? The same type of warning. We can see it in Psalm 105 when it is written, "Do not touch my anointed ones." The passage could be read this way: "Tell Aaron and his son to deal respectfully with the holy gift of God, the holy gift of God who is Yeshua himself for our salvation." You know, this man Rashi has seen something unusual in this verse, and with the revelation of the New Testament, we can see how the word pulls us always towards Yeshua, who is God's gift to us. And there's one irony, by the way, which happened in history, and it happened the very same year of the cleansing of the temple, The Talmud reports that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is around the time of the crucifixion, 30 AD, the year where the events of Matthew 21 occurred, the Talmud says, listen to this, that the Sanhedrin, that is the court which condemned Jesus to death, which was led by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, somehow ended up moving from the temple to a place called Anuth. Anuth, that's the place actually on the Mount of Olives where the shops were set up. It says in the Sanhedrin, that is the book Sanhedrin in the Babylonian Talmud, it says, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin were exiled and took up residence in Anuth. Right? Anuth, as I mentioned before, means shops, the place of the money changers and sellers of animals. How ironic it is that the high priest was kicked out of the temple to go exactly where he belonged, where money was. This is like a preview of what would be in the Messianic times. As Zechariah said, Zechariah 14:21, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. What Zechariah really meant is that there will be no business trader at the temple then, because the word Canaanite means also business trader. And there's another place in the text of Leviticus, which again brings us right to the Gospels. This one is found in chapter 21, verse 10. See what it says. And you will recognize something that God has forbidden the high priest to do, yet it was something that was carried out right in Yeshua's presence. The priest, it says, who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Notice the last words concerning the high priest, he shall not tear his clothes. But this is precisely what Caiaphas, the high priest, did when he condemned Yeshua. This brings us to one of the saddest chapters of Matthew, when the religious leaders were losing their logical senses. The account is found in Matthew 26. At this point, because of lack of witnesses, because they were looking for witnesses, and they never agreed, Caiaphas changes his role from being a neutral and just judge that he was supposed to becoming the prosecutor, the accuser. Out of despair, he rose to ask the accused, the Messiah Yeshua, a question. We read in Matthew 26, starting in verse 64. He says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. At the declaration of Yeshua being the Son of Man, Caiaphas did what the Lord forbade in Leviticus 21. He tore his clothes. This is very symbolic, by the way. For the tearing of one's clothes is done when one is mourning. Mourning. But here it is symbolically the grieving for the fall of the priesthood, which came about when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews had to go into the diaspora as they are today. And notice what he asked Jesus. Now, for those who doubt the divinity of the Messiah, this passage is for them. For Jesus himself clarifies it and confirms that he is divine, that he is God incarnate. This is what the Bible teaches. See the question that Caiaphas asked Jesus in verse 23. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. By asking this question, Caiaphas was asking if Jesus thought he was divine. The title Son of God was one of divinity, and this is precisely how they understood this title then. Anyone saying that he's the Son of God made himself to be God, that is. This is what they themselves understood again in John 5:18, what it says, therefore the religious Jews sought to kill him more. Why? Because he said he was God. They were throwing stones at him. This is what Caiaphas was looking for. He was seeking to accuse Jesus of blasphemy on the basis of proclaiming divinity. And this, Jesus does not deny, but confirms that he is. This is when he finally says in verse 64, it is as you said. See also how Jesus answered that he is the Son of Man, quoting Daniel 7:13, something Caiaphas understood to be synonymous with the Son of God. Both names reflect the divinity of the Messiah. And indeed, John tells us that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Caiaphas understood these things. Leviticus 21:22 serve as a contextual background for these two events in the life of the Messiah, the turning over of the tables and the irrational behavior of the high priest. But there's another I want to share with you. This one will bring us to see the greatness of the Mosaic law and the spirit of liberty behind this law. This we find in Leviticus 22:10. See what it says. No lemon, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of what is Kodesh. No one was allowed to partake of the things which pertain to the priest. However, did you know that David did? He did eat what was sanctified and consecrated only for the priest. And it is an argument that Yeshua brought to the Pharisees in order for them to see the depth of the law and the freedom found in the law. This is found in Matthew 12, just before the final rejection of the Messiah. It is when they accuse the disciples of breaking their own Shabbat, not the Shabbat of the Torah. They are their own Shabbat. Not the biblical Shabbat, but the disciples, because that is the disciples was hungry. And it says that they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And see how Yeshua answers them as he alludes to Leviticus 22:10. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? He asked them the question. At that time, David's men were hungry, like the disciples in Matthew 12, by the way. So they went to the high priest and asked for some food. The only food available were the showbread, the holy bread. There were 12 breads, each for the tribes of Israel, representing God's providence for them. But according to Leviticus 22:10, they were not to share it with another who is not a priest. And David was not a priest. And his soldiers were not actually priests as well. So the question that Jesus is asking the Pharisees is, how come, according to our text of Leviticus, it was considered unlawful to eat the holy bread, yet it was permissible for David, as God was neither angry with him nor angry at the priest? How do you explain that? How do you deal with that? Not an easy question, by the way, but here Yeshua is addressing the essence of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law in its entirety was given for the welfare of man and not the opposite. The law was added, it was there to serve men and not to abuse men. These ceremonial laws were subject to be reinterpreted for the welfare of man. The high priest at the time of David, Ahimelech, was right after all. And so, how could the Pharisees accuse Yeshua's disciple to have plucked the heads of grain, to which is absolutely not against the law of God, but according to their own laws? Perhaps in this whole argument, Yeshua alludes to Leviticus 21:22 to bring them back to see their own sins in there, because it was speaking about them. We will see in the next powerful chapter, Leviticus 23, how they put such a wall of partition between man and God with their addition and legalism. Some today even consider being the law of God. It is not. And for David, the law of Leviticus 22:14 also added, see what it says, but if a man eats of the holy things by error, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priests. If this is the punishment on a layman for eating the holy bread, David rendered so much more than a fifth of its value, right? Just consider all the psalms, the songs he wrote for us. There is yet another facet of the choice of this story by Yeshua, because David's situation was also Yeshua's situation. At the time of 1 Samuel 21, David was pursued to be killed by the civil authorities. Why? Because the king of the time, Saul, felt threatened. And all this happened after Samuel, the first prophet, anointed David as king of Israel. This anointing was confirmed by God as well. Does that begin to sound familiar? Was this not Jesus' situation at the time? Was he not just anointed by the last prophet, John the Baptist? It was confirmed that is by the Holy Spirit of God at his baptism. Was he not being pursued to be destroyed by the authority who feared for their position like Saul? And both David and his men were on the run as Jesus and his disciples were followed and harassed here in Matthew 12. But the Pharisees, had the Pharisees read this passage of 1 Samuel and the passage of Leviticus 21:22, they would not have been fighting against God. Have you, by the way, noticed how Jesus started his argument? Have you not read? That was the main problem then, and I believe today. If only the word of God would be given its proper place, things would be different. Now back to our text. There are a few things in these chapters of Leviticus 21, 22, where we can see the origins of some of the things we're acquainted with today. For instance, the kippah the religious Jews are wearing. This we find in the same verse of Leviticus 21:10, speaking of the high priest. It says, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head." See, the high priest was to have his head covered at all times, and only actually the high priest. At the time of the first century, it was the high priest and those who were considered great scholars who actually were wearing head coverings. Others, especially the non-married, the celibates, were not allowed to enter, let's say, a synagogue with the head covered. It is only in the Middle Ages when it became the custom for all religious Jews to wear the kippah. But today, this is changing, by the way. At least in North America, where the Reformed Synagogue, which formed the majority of synagogues there, people have a choice of wearing a kippah or not wearing a kippah, whether you're a man or a woman. So the word kippah, by the way, comes from the word kaf, meaning palm, right? Which describes its shape. Another custom we can recognize today that stems from our text of Leviticus is found in the laws which forbid the Levite to come in contact with a dead person. And this is so emphasized. This is found right in the outset of chapter 21, verse 1. See what it says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people.'" And what follows are many different directions this law takes when considering the parents, the brothers, the sisters. And when reading all these things, one wonders, why is there so much stress on the priest not approaching a dead person or taking part in a funeral? This is why today, by the way, those who belong to the tribe of Levi, okay, before we answer that question, those who belong to the tribe of Levi today and desire to come to a funeral will have a separate room provided for them in the chapel. There will be a glass panel that would allow them to be both separated yet part of the ceremony. The tribe of Levi, by the way, is the only tribe today among the other tribes that kept themselves recognizable. These traditions, actually, have kept them separate from the other people of Israel most know if they are from the tribe of Levi. It is possible that the reason why they kept separated from actually for the building of the third temple, which will occur, of course, before the second coming of Yeshua. In fact, in Israel, in order for this temple to function, Israel would need to know who is from the tribe of Levi to fulfill the functions of the priesthood. Today they know. They know already. They have already trained many of them for the sacrifices. But a question we ask is why so much stress in Leviticus 21 of the separation between the priests and the dead person. Perhaps to emphasize the life-giving aspect of the word of God that these priests were teaching the Israelites. We remember this important verse, which sums up all the sacrifices at the temple in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you, the Lord says, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. We can say today that the eternal life of the flesh is in the blood of Yeshua. The priest, like every believer today, carries the message of life, of eternal life to the world. Like the priest at the temple, we too are called to always lift up the torch of light that the good news will be seen. And this separation from life to death has a deeper meaning for those who know Yeshua. For he is not only the perfect priest, but the ultimate sacrifice for anyone who has made him their savior. All these sacrifices and offerings find their fulfillment in him. This division between the priest and the coffins brings us to consider these powerful words in Hebrews chapter 7, 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is holy, devout, pure, and completely so. He is innocent, that is free from evil and guilt. To realize this is refreshing after you read Leviticus 21:22. He is undefiled, that is unblemished, free from stain. He is separated from sinners. Well, he ate with sinners to announce the good news of salvation. He never partook in their sins, for he is the unleavened bread. And he is exalted above the heavens, that is higher than the heavens, in the highest elevation of purity ever. Such is our Messiah. You know, to conclude, there's one word in one verse we should read today, and which carries with it an important message about our relationship with God. It is in Leviticus 21:6. It says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offering by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. What is the food for God? And this subject of food for God is important. You know, it's repeated four times in chapter 21. Here, verse 6 and verse 8, the food of their God. Verse 17, the food of God. Verse 21, 22, the food of his God. And the word food is lechem, which is bread. If our food, ourself, is the manna, being the bread from heaven, and Yeshua was the manna from heaven, what then is the bread to God? It's surely not the sacrifices. For the Lord said, will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats, as he says in Psalm 50? The Lord actually said through Hosea the prophet, who answers actually our question, for I delight in kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering, Hosea 6:6. The word kindness is chesed. The word chesed for kindness is powerful. It is from it that we get the word chassid. Okay, this is where it comes from, which means holy one, godly one. For this type of kindness is from God and sanctifies the person and those around also. Chesed can also be translated loyal and loving, stable. This is what the word of God will do. He will stable us. Such are the believer today. This is the food for God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing to know you and to be able to drink from the waters which you have given us, from the fountain of living waters, who is our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. And so today we ask that you teach us to be like you. Mold us into your image. Teach us to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you worked in Moses, in Aaron, and all those who humbly followed you. And encourage our hearts in your ability to bring us to maturity, both as individuals and as a congregation. Touch each and every one, Lord, who is listening to these words. And Lord, revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your spirit to saturate every faculty, subdue every passion, and use every power of our nature for obedience to you. All this we pray in Yeshua. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all.